Good. Praise God. We're going to begin a brand new series of studies tonight. We're going to begin studying the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a great book. It really is a great book. It's one of the largest of all the epistles, one of the largest of Paul's epistles. So, and it's you combine it with 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's the largest body of literature written to any particular church, you know. So, so it is unique. It's a great book for a variety of reasons. It's a very practical book. Now, you know, if something's practical, what does that mean? Very useful, very relevant, and it helps us to actually live our Christian life. It gives us the kind of information we need to live out our Christianity right here. So it's practical, but it's also very theological. And there are some sections in 1 Corinthians that that really add to our understanding of some of the deepest theological subjects in all the Bible, like the coming of the Lord, for instance, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some tremendous information on that particular subject. So it's deeply theological, but extremely practical. It's practical in this sense also that makes it, I believe, especially relevant to us. It deals with the life of a church that is situated in a pagan city, a wicked city, an affluent city, but a thoroughly idolatrous city. And here you have a New Testament church functioning and doing its best to live out their faith in the midst of this kind of society. So I believe that that's relevant to us and really to any church that lives in any city, because let's face it, all of our major cities are thoroughly pagan, thoroughly idolatrous, thoroughly immoral and wicked and so on. But it deals with matters of idolatry and how paganism is encroaching upon the church. You've got 1 Corinthians chapter 8 dealing with food sacrifice to idols. What should the Christian's attitude be towards this kind of compromise with the world, compromise with idolatry, compromise with paganism? Should we allow any of it, just some of it? I mean, is there a cutoff point? It's got some great things in here about paganism influencing the church. And it deals with issues that would affect the church in any pagan culture. Wherever there is paganism and idolatry, there is immorality. Immorality is the companion of paganism. Immorality goes hand in hand. You won't have one without the other. And in any society where there is these pagan practices, there will be the grossest kinds of immorality. And that was found in Corinth. And so Paul addresses that. He addresses some forms of immorality in Corinth that you wouldn't think you'd ever hear of, but actually right in the church, some things that were appalling. So that's addressed here. He also addresses the subject of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. He deals with the subject of single people. I mean, there's a lot of good practical things in this book. Paul deals with the subject of carnality. And being carnal, when you talk about being carnal, you know what that means? It's being worldly. A carnal Christian, some people say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Paul says there is. And he points that out here in 1 Corinthians. He calls these Christians carnal. He says, you're carnal. Instead of spiritual or godly, you're carnal. And carnal can carry several connotations. It can mean worldly. It can mean immature and therefore very foolish. So it deals with the issue of carnality in the church, and this carnality is manifested in a couple of ways, in a variety of ways. It's manifested in the form of divisions in the church and schism. Strife, fighting, schism, disharmony, do you know that's a symptom of carnality? It's a symptom of either an angry person, an immature person, like an immature Christian, or somebody who just maybe just came out of the world and hasn't been delivered yet from that cloak of a rage, temper, whatever. These guys in Corinth actually wrangled and strived and divided over their favorite apostles. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, others saying, I'm of Christ. So you've got him dealing, you've got the Apostle Paul dealing with this kind of carnality. There's other carnality in this epistle as well. They had financial disputes with one another that they couldn't even settle among themselves. Now, in the church, if there are brothers and sisters in the church who have dealings, business dealings, financial dealings, this one borrows money, this one, whatever, and the whole process comes unraveled, and somebody doesn't get repaid, or things don't get returned like they're supposed to, and so on, how do you think those matters should be handled? Well, you know the Bible actually speaks about that. And that's what I'm saying. It's a practical book, very practical. It speaks about how these things should be handled within the church. Brothers can deal with brothers. You can work these things out. But in this particular church, in Corinth, they were actually suing one another in the secular courts and dragging their brethren before the secular magistrates to press for these financial matters to be resolved. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. You should be embarrassed about this. Isn't there anybody spiritual in the whole church who can help you resolve these conflicts without dragging these things before the secular courts? The church should be able to handle its own business and handle its own affairs within itself. There should be somebody with enough spiritual maturity to say, look, you owe this amount, pay them. That's just the way it is, pay them. So you've got matters like this, suing one another, dragging one another into court, over money matters that reasonable minds and more mature, spiritual hearts should be able to resolve among themselves. So, again, this is a very practical epistle. He deals with order in the church in this epistle, the subject of order. The order of the service, order concerning the communion, how that should be observed and how it should not be observed, because some of the things they were doing was not only an embarrassment, it was actually bringing judgment upon them. He said, the way some of you take communion, it's caused some of you to die prematurely. Because of their attitude, behavior, and their spirit, what was in their heart regarding the whole matter of the communion of the bread and cup. There's some stuff in Corinthians you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. If it wasn't for Corinthians, there's a tremendous amount of material regarding the Christian life we just wouldn't know about. What about this whole matter of spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12. All the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned there. What about 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks so extensively about tongues and prophecy, the most common of the spiritual gifts? If it wasn't for 1 Corinthians, we would be in the dark about a lot of this. I mean, we just wouldn't know. But, God had a purpose and a plan, and so he anointed the Apostle Paul to deal with these issues, specifically to deal with them in the Corinthian church, And there's a lot to be gleaned from it. A lot of good practical things. Things that we should know as Spirit-filled believers. As Spirit-filled believers, a lot of things we should know about the life of the church, the order of the church, of communion, the women in the church, and some of their responsibilities. We'll deal with some of this as well. Of course, you don't want to forget either 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest lines of poetry on love, anointed Holy Ghost exposition on what real love is that you'll find in human literature. Nothing more beautiful, nothing more profound anywhere ever written on the subject of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, good practical stuff, right? Then you've got the final chapter deals with matters concerning the offerings and so forth. So there's a lot of material here. We should be able to cover it in just a couple of weeks, I would imagine. Yeah. So I really believe we'll profit from these studies, and they'll serve us well in our understanding of how a New Testament church functions, how a New Testament church lives in a wicked world, in a wicked society. Really good practical stuff. So I want to give you some background information tonight. Since this letter was written to the church in Corinth, I think it would be helpful for us, as students of the Bible, right? I think it would be helpful for us to know something about the background, the setting, the city itself where this church was located. Because understanding that, we'll understand the challenges these Christians faced, and I think the whole book just makes more sense to you when you realize the things Paul addresses among them. Corinth was located in Greece on what's called an isthmus, a narrow strip of land only 4 miles wide. It connected northern Greece to southern Greece. This one little narrow strip of land with seas on each side of it, this narrow little strip, this isthmus, is where Corinth was located, right on the seacoast. So because of its location between northern and southern Greece, it was the route that every caravan, every sailing vessel, all the trades, all the caravan, everything had to pass through Corinth. And because of that, because of its location, it became a huge, bustling, and very wealthy city. It was a gigantic trade hub for the Orient, for Egypt, for Europe, for Asia, of course for Greece, for Rome. It was a gigantic city, wealthy city, with not one harbor, but two main harbors. Because it was on this little narrow isthmus, this little strip of land, it had its main harbor on the west, and to the east, another major harbor, so that ships coming around could stop at this harbor. They actually would drag small ships across the isthmus. They had it set up so they could drag a ship across the land. Now they have a canal there. But in those days, they would actually either caravan the stuff out of the ships and bring it to Corinth, or they'd drag the whole boat across this isthmus. But a major seaport. So it was full of sailors. It was full of soldiers. It was full of Egyptians. It was full of Romans. It was full of Greeks. It was full of Jews. It was full of Asians. You just had everything. It was a gigantic melting pot in the city of Corinth. In the time of the wars between Greece and Rome, in 146 BC, Rome crushed the city of Corinth. They absolutely destroyed it. they leveled the city. They destroyed it so thoroughly that for 100 years, it was a barren pile of rubble for 100 years. Julius Caesar, in 46 B.C., in 46 B.C., 100 years after the city was destroyed, 46 B.C., Julius Caesar recognized the strategic value because of the location of Corinth, and he ordered it rebuilt. And so a humongous effort went into rebuilding the ancient city. They built it so magnificent that it became a capital of the Roman, of all the Roman colonies there in Greece. Its architecture was known all over the world. In fact, even today you hear of Corinthian columns because it was known for these gigantic pillars that their architects designed in Corinth. But the city grew, and then Caesar sent in all these Romans to occupy it. Well, once the city started growing and bustling, you know, it's a Greek city, so all the Greeks moved there. And then with all of the trade coming through again, here came the Orientals, here came the Arabs, here came the Asians, the Europeans. So once again, Syrians, the city just bustled. And the Jews had a thriving community there. Excavations not too many years ago found a gigantic mantle that actually went over the Jewish synagogue, and it actually said something about it being a synagogue of Israel right there in Corinth. So at the time of Paul, the city of Corinth had a population of about 600,000 people, making it one of the largest cities in the ancient world. It's only 46 miles away from Athens and a capital of the Roman colonies. It was a gigantic city. The official language, of course, would be Latin because it was a Roman. You know, the Romans had conquered everything. The Romans ruled everything. Latin was the language of the court. It was the official language of the Roman Empire. However, the everyday person spoke Greek because Greek had been the language of Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world before the Romans. Greek was spoken virtually everywhere throughout the lands that Alexander conquered. But now you've got this blend of everybody coming into Corinth. So Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. You walk in Corinth, you're going to hear every language in the world just about spoken there, between the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Hebrews and the Asians and the Europeans and so on and so forth. So here you've got a city of 600,000 people. That's a big city in ancient times. And a prosperous city, very prosperous city, because of its location, you know, the major seaport, the major trade routes and so forth. Wherever you have a very wealthy city, especially in ancient times, but it's true today as well, you're also going to have very, very poor people. Wherever there is a very wealthy place, a very wealthy city, you're going to have very poor people. You're going to have the common laborers. You're going to have the slaves. And there were a lot of those in Corinth. You're going to have, of course, the tradesmen and all of that, the merchants. And it had everything. Corinth had everything. But it had a huge population of the poor and of slaves. And the New Testament church, founded by the Apostle Paul in Corinth, was mostly comprised of the poor and slaves. For the most part, Christianity did not appeal to the wealthy. There were always wealthy people who got saved, then and now, you know, because the Lord is not a respecter of persons. He'll save anyone whose heart is right. And being rich doesn't exclude one from the kingdom. But very few rich people were attracted to Christianity. Very few. Then and now. The fact is, very few are attracted to true Christianity. But That's just the way it was. So now you have this gigantic city, very wealthy, but also a very poor group of people. You've got a church that is beginning to thrive there under the Apostle Paul. And there's something else that I want to emphasize tonight before we start reading. This was a thoroughly idolatrous city, and temples to the pagan deities were everywhere. They were all over this city. Keep this in mind. The Romans, you know, they had their own gods. They borrowed most of the gods from the Greeks. They just gave them new names. You know, they liked the Greek gods. So the Greeks had names for them. The Greeks worshipped Zeus. The Romans said, we like him. We're going to call him Jupiter. So they just gave them new names. That's just what they did. The Romans had the god Mars. The Greeks called him Ares. The Romans had Venus, the goddess of beauty and love, lust really. But the Greeks called Aphrodite. So it's the same gods. It was the same deities. They just kind of borrowed them and gave them new names. So you've got the Roman gods. Of course, it's a Roman colony. So in any Roman colony or any Roman city, the primary or chief gods are the Caesars, you know, the deified Caesars who were worshipped as manifestations of deity. So you've got Caesar worship. You've got all of these Greek gods. The Greeks had a pantheon of gods. The Romans liked them. The Romans kept them, renamed many of them. But they had all of these same gods. Even the goddess Rome was worshipped as a goddess, a personification of the city. There was a gigantic temple of Apollo over there, one of the sun gods. And Apollo was both a Greek and a Roman god. There was Aesculapius there, who was also a Greek and Roman god, the god of healing. In fact, to this day, the medical profession uses the symbol of Aesculapius as the symbol of modern medicine. It's the pole with the snake wrapped around it. That goes all the way back. That goes back over 2,000 years, that symbol. That symbol was found in ancient temples of Aesculapius, the god of healing, and his temples were actually the first hospitals. People would bring the sick in there, and they would anoint them, they would pray for them to Aesculapius, and they believed at night that he would come in and heal the sick in those ancient temples. So the ancient temples of Aesculapius were actually the original hospitals, or the very first hospitals in the Western world. But then you had the Egyptian gods and goddesses, because Egypt had a powerful influence right there in Corinth. And they had Serapis, who was some kind of half Greek and half Egyptian deity, worshipped as one of those fertility gods and believed to be the god of the underworld. You had Isis, the mother god, Isis, called Queen of All the Gods, the Queen of Heaven, she was called. And this was a god of powerful magic, powerful magic. What's that? Queen of Heaven, Isis, yeah. You'd be surprised what some of those images looked like, too, the images of ancient Isis. You would see some things that were shockingly familiar looking. And look, guess what the symbol of Isis was? A star. The symbol of Isis was a star. Actually, the book of Amos rebukes Israel for dragging these heathen gods with them. And saying, and you bring the symbol of your God, the star, with you. Amos chapter 5 and verse 26. Check that out. You bring the symbol of your God, the star, with you. That's these deities. But, you know, the point is, Corinth was thoroughly idolatrous, pagan to the core. Temples everywhere, elaborate temples all over the place, gods from every nation, Oriental gods, Egyptian gods, Syrian gods. They were just all over. But It was most famous for its worship of Aphrodite, because in this gigantic bluff of a hill, I think it was about 2,000 feet high, was a massive, elaborate, ornate temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, a fertility goddess, Venus, a goddess of beauty, a goddess of love, goddess of lust, was actually worshipped. The way you worship this deity was by having relations with one of the priestesses or priest. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes. That's what Corinth was most famous for, the temple of Aphrodite. It was famous throughout the whole Western world for that particular temple, with 1,000 temple prostitutes that would service male or female. Anything goes. There was absolutely no morality. Nobody thought anything strange about that. That's the way these people live. This was a pagan city. What you think, how immoral can you? This is the way these people are. That's the way they lived. We're reverting to that in America, so that today this is common. This, you know, lewdness and perversion, it's everyday occurrences now. It's paraded in front of us. Years ago, well, I mean, when I was growing up, if you lived with a gal that you weren't married to, man, that was shameful. Today, it's more shocking if you married a person you live with. But this is the way that Corinth was known. It was known for its laxity, its immorality. In fact, the ancients used the word to Corinthianize something. If somebody was Corinthianized, they were thoroughly profligate. They were a harlot. They were the worst kind of people in the world if they were Corinthianized, because that's the way this city's reputation was. It was the worst of the worst, the dregs of them all. What a place. Who in the world would want to go start a church there? Well, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, the Bible says. And the Bible, God actually speaks directly to Paul. And we're going to read this passage in just a couple of minutes. But God actually spoke directly to him and said, I have much people in this city. In the midst of all of this vice, in the midst of all of that corruption, in the midst of that immorality, the pride, the arrogance, the materialism, the greed, all of that was there. The poverty, the hatred, the strife. God said, I have much people. He told Paul, I have much people right here in this city. That would be encouraging, don't you think? So here's the city where all of these cultures clash. Greeks and Romans and Arabs and Syrians and Egyptians and Orientals and Europeans. All of this clashes together. All their different customs, all their different gods, all these different languages, all of this going on, sailors from every port, soldiers from Rome, all of this all together in this huge, sensual, materialistic, godless city. Paul headed straight for it. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18 in your Bible. See, you thought we were going to 1 Corinthians, huh? Acts chapter 18, I want us to see where the church in Corinth was actually formed. This is where it was founded, on Paul's, what they call his second missionary journey. Get an idea of the background, like, you know, we heard a little bit about the background of it tonight. Get an idea what the city was like, and then get this into our hearts about how the church in this city was actually founded, and you get an idea what the Christians were dealing with there on a day-to-day basis. You know, they were in a city a lot like ours, a lot like us. A wicked world, immoral world, idolatrous world, adulterous world. It's about 20 years after the Apostle Paul got saved. We're in Acts chapter 18. He's been saved now about 20 years. The year is about 50, maybe 51 A.D. And chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now remember, it's not a very long journey, only about 45, 46 miles. "He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Aquila and Priscilla. We're going to read more about them in the future. "He met them there because that Claudius had commanded the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I'll go to the Gentiles.' And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." Excuse me. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee.'" And notice this, "For I have much people in this city." Much people who were to be saved yet. They still had to get saved. But God already had them. They were already in his hand. You see, he sees the end from the beginning, right? "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. Then he took his leave of the brethren, sailed to Syria, and back to Antioch." But these 18 verses 1 through 18, is the only real glimpse we have of the church in Corinth, except of course for the two epistles written to them. But it's a pretty good account, don't you think, about the founding of the church here, how it got its start, and I think it's good for us to get a little bit of a grasp of this, because this will be the church that Paul will write to when he sends this epistle of 1 Corinthians to them just a short time later. So Paul has been preaching in Athens, chapter 17. You don't have to turn there, but he's been preaching in Athens. Who knows how long he was there? The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe a month, two, maybe a little longer. But he came to Corinth, This is probably most of the chronological studies say that this was probably around the fall of 51 AD when Paul got here to Corinth. And of course, his custom, verse 2 and 3, he goes into the synagogues. You know, he's a Jew. They got a nice, healthy, vigorous Jewish community there. The synagogues gave Jews the opportunity to go and read and talk and to discuss. What better place to go and preach Christ? So he would go on the Sabbath. He would reason with them from the scriptures. He would talk about Jesus Christ. He would point out because they had the Old Testament. That's what they used. So he would point out all the Old Testament passages that related to Jesus Christ. And in the process of reasoning, of sharing, of witnessing, in that process, he met Aquila and Priscilla. Now, verse 2 says they came from Italy because they got thrown out of Rome because of Claudius's command. He issued this edict that all the Jews had to get out of Rome. 49 AD, around 49 or 50 AD, Claudius issued this edict that all Jews had to get out of Rome. Now, they could live elsewhere in Italy, but they couldn't live in Rome because they had had this rebel in Rome, a fellow by the name of Christos, not Christ, but Christos, who had caused a whole lot of trouble, riots and so forth, and it so infuriated Claudius with the Jews that he ran a whole bunch of them out of the city. So no Jews could live in Rome. The edict was later lifted, but from 49 or 50 AD on, for a period of time, the Jews couldn't live there. So as a result, Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome. They wound up in Corinth. They wound up in the synagogue in Corinth listening to this guy, Paul, as he's expounding. Now, he's a scholar, remember. Paul was a brilliant biblical scholar. And if anybody could reason from the scripture and could discuss, it would have been Paul. So they're captured by listening to him with his the reason with which he speaks, and of course the anointing by which he spoke. So they invited Paul, look, where are you staying? Well, he didn't really have a place to stay. Come stay with us. You know, we're living here now. We got run out of Rome, so we brought our business down here. We're tent makers. You're a tent maker. Come work with us. Live with us. Stay with us. We'll work together. So guess who got saved? Aquila and Priscilla. They not only became converts, but they became some of the closest associates that Paul would have and lifelong friends. So he stays with them. If you stay with Paul very long, you're either going to get saved or you're going to get out, one or the other. You know? So they get saved. They're of the same craft. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. The Jews, the ancient Jews, required every young man to learn a trade. That was a requirement. You couldn't just go to school. You had to learn a trade of some kind. The rabbis said, the man who doesn't train his son in a trade trains him to be a thief. If you don't train him in a trade, you train him to be a thief. That's what they did. They trained their sons. Every male had to have a trade so that he could earn a living, so that he could support himself, so that he could actually be an asset to the society at large. You know, so you were to do something, learn a trade that would be a benefit to society. You know, a tent maker. Everybody needed a tent maker. So whatever you did, if you made shoes, if you made belts, if you were a carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. Right? So this is what what they did. The Talmud said, what is commanded of a father towards his son? To circumcise him, to train him in the law, and to teach him a trade. That's what the Talmud taught. What is required of a father to his son? What do? If you have a son, you circumcise him, you train him in the law, you teach him a trade. That's a father's responsibility. It's really not a bad idea either, you know, that every young man should have a trade of some sort, because we have a great pool of unskilled labor in America, and really, I guess, every culture. But the rabbis emphasized that everybody had to have a trade. So they were of the same craft. He abode with them and wrought. That is, you know, he worked with them. They probably had a little store, a little shop where they made tents. He worked with them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. He had a pretty busy schedule, don't you see that? He worked during the week, but look, verse 4, every Sabbath he was in the synagogue, witnessing, teaching, sharing, ministering, making converts. And he was very persuasive, very persuasive. Verse 5, then he gets reinforcements. Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And when they come down to give him some reinforcements, the Bible says Paul was pressed in the spirit. Some versions say he was constrained by the word. The Holy Spirit really impressed him to just speak boldly, plainly, proclaim the word, teach the word, reason with them from the word. And what did he preach? Verse 5, that Jesus was Christ. He is the Messiah that you guys are still expecting. He is the Messiah. So he held them to the word. He preached Christ to them. He brought many of them around. But look, he didn't get exactly the results he was hoping for. Verse 6, when they opposed themselves. The Greek term here is a battle term. It says they put themselves in battle array against him. I mean, these Jews came against Paul. Well, he was making inroads into the Jewish community. People were coming around. People were listening. He made sense. He was anointed. It wasn't just a dead letter. You know, people were coming around. Well, they opposed him. Verse 6 says, they blasphemed. So this opposition is pretty strong against the Apostle Paul. And something happens right here in Corinth. This, you know, this is an abbreviated account here. You know that this had to be pretty intense opposition. It had to be prolonged opposition, because this is the point it came to in verse 6. He shook his raiment. You know the idea, you know, remember what Jesus said? If they oppose you in one city, persecute you, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off. This is what he did. He shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I've been trying to tell you the truth. You reject it. You reject, you know, they're doing more than rejecting Paul. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the message of Christ. They're rejecting the truth. Always a very serious matter. He shook the dust off. And, you know, that's a powerful symbolic act in itself, when you shake the dust off, because that dust then is a testimony against you. The dust is shaken off against you. That dust testifies the man of God was there. You heard the word of God. The word of God was proclaimed to you. You heard it, and that dust testifies that he was there and he preached to you, and you rejected it. And the judgment that now falls on you, you know, you don't even want the dust of that place to cling to you, because that place is going to is going to be dealt with. Even to this day, Corinth is a little tiny village, not much more than a village anymore, with surrounded by ruins. He says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Acts 20:28, "I'm clean from the blood of all men. I've not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." The whole idea is, I've preached the word to you. I'm clean. That is, I'm innocent. If you guys go to hell, it's not because I didn't try to warn you. You know, I tried to warn you. I tried to preach to you. I'm clean. I'm guiltless. That's the idea. I'm guiltless. You go to hell now, it's because you've rejected the word of God. And then he makes this statement, and it's a turning point in the whole history of the church. He says, "From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And that's where you and I came in. Everything changes. From now on, he says, I go to the Gentiles. The Jews won't listen. The Jews won't have it. You know, the opposition against him was serious. And we read about that more even later. So he withdrew, shook the dust off, and declared unto them, "Your blood is on your own head." And then this dramatic turning point as the Apostle Paul takes the message from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, all of this is happening in Corinth. Verse 7, "He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." All right, he gets thrown out of the synagogue. They won't let him speak there anymore. They've opposed him. They've stood against him. They ran him out of there. He says, "All right, I'll go to the Gentiles." So where does he wind up? Next door to the synagogue. It just so happens that this fellow Justus lives right next door. The wall, he actually, his house shared a wall with the synagogue. That had to infuriate the Jews. You know, it says his house joined hard to the synagogue. It abutted the synagogue. Justus believed him. Justus received him. Justus invited him in. "Look, you can't have church at the synagogue. Come have it in my house." So Justus was a Gentile. Must have had a pretty large house. And the idea of now Paul coming in to the house next door and having a whole group of worshipers coming over there praising the Lord Jesus, it had to drive the Jews crazy. Verse 8, to make matters worse, to infuriate the Jews even more, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now you've got one of the head honchos over the synagogue who believes Paul's message, receives Christ, gets baptized, his family gets baptized, and a multitude of the Corinthians start coming in to the kingdom. A multitude start getting saved. God was moving in Corinth. Obviously, things were happening. A church was being born. Great things were happening. It was a time to be excited, a time to shout with joy, but it's also a time for caution. Because whenever God does something good, the devil gets riled up and goes crazy. So, you know, he's not going to take stuff like that lying down. The opposition against Paul had to be severe. We don't see the whole picture here, but we know it had to be severe, and that even though there was a good thing going on, people were getting saved, coming into the kingdom, it must have been so intense that God sent this vision to Paul in the night to encourage him. Verse 9 tells us, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Now, for the Lord to tell him this, there must have been a lot of threatening going on. For the Lord to say, "Don't be afraid, You know, they must have been threatening his life, threatening to haul him off and imprison him. No telling what the opposition and threats were. So the Lord appears to him in a vision at night and says, don't be afraid and don't hold your peace. What's that mean? Hold not thy peace. That means preach it. Preach it, Paul. Preach it. And he tells him in verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I have a work for you to do here. I have a work here. There are people here who will yet come in. So do not be discouraged. You know, Paul gets this very encouraging message, which, you know, the Jews had to be causing him a whole lot of trouble. So he ministers there, verse 11, for a year and a half. He continued there a year and 6 months. How am I going to reach these pagans? How am I going to reach a heathen city? How am I going to reach these milling multitudes walking the streets? They're going into the pagan temples. They're worshiping their idols. They're drunk. They're whoring around with all the temple prostitutes. How do you reach these people with the gospel? You can't just preach to them, right? I mean, nobody wants to hear the word. So Paul must have tried to be a mime out there. Maybe painted his face white and tried to be a mime. You think that's what he did? Maybe he held a concert to try and attract a multitude. Or maybe they, you know, put on some dramatic plays and something. They didn't do any of that foolishness. Look, he taught the word of God among them. That's what he did. For a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is going to be one of the things we will emphasize in 1 Corinthians, because the Bible emphasizes that it's through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God that people are saved and that people grow. And all of these methods and means and things borrowed from the world don't really build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might build an audience and you might build a crowd, but you don't build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal, Paul's goal, should be the same as our goal. We're not just out to build an audience, but a congregation of believers, of those disciples who want to know the Lord, serve the Lord, follow the Lord. A year and a half, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's how people grow. Hello. That's how people grow. And the Jews were just overjoyed by Paul's presence among them. Verse 12 tells us, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Now, this is the region of Greece. He's a governor. He's overseeing this whole area. When he was the deputy, the governor, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat. Now, keep in mind, this is a Greek city with a Roman government. The Jews lived there, but they had no authority there. It's not like they were in their own hometown, you know, like they could do in Israel. They lived there, but they couldn't govern there like they did in Israel. They had their own offices. They could punish people. They could demand capital punishment and so forth. Here, they couldn't do that. But they were so infuriated with Paul that they apprehended him. They couldn't execute him. If they could, they would have. But they had to appeal for the governor to do that. So they apprehended him. The whole group of them, look, with one accord. You want to get people together? They can all come together in unity to oppose the gospel. And you just have a little bitty picture here of what the end times will hold. When with one accord, the nation will arise to oppose Christianity. But here they came against Paul and they brought him to the judgment seat. The They drug him before the governor, and they demanded that the governor punish Paul, imprison him, beat him, execute him. I mean, they wanted his head. They didn't have any legal authority to do it themselves, or they would have. So they bring him to the judgment seat, and this is what they tell the governor. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. That is, contrary to the Jewish law, contrary to their law. So they're making their case. This man is an outlaw. This man is an outrage. He's teaching things that are wrong. He's teaching things that we cannot endorse. He's teaching things that are out of order, and they are infuriated. And look, verse 14, Paul listens to all of these charges, and he was just about to open his mouth. I like the way the Bible brings some of these things out, because it just speaks to me about things. You know, he was up now about to open it. He was just about to offer a defense. He'd listened to all of these charges, and he didn't speak up right away. He let him rant and rave, and then as he's just about to open his mouth, he didn't have to. Teaches us about sometimes being slow to speak, huh? About how you don't have to be so hasty to tell people things or defend yourself. Or he didn't have to defend himself. Gallio says to the Jews, here's the governor. He says, listen, if this was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, I mean, if this guy was a criminal, if he was doing desperate, dastardly things, oh, you Jews, he says, reason would that I would bear with you. If this guy was a criminal, I'd actually sit and listen to all of this. But he's not a criminal. He says, if it's a question of words and names and of your law, if this is all about how you guys interpret your law, your scriptures, get out of my court. You deal with this, he says. I'm not going to be any judge in these matters. Verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of my courtroom. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Well, Sosthenes, there's a couple of different opinions. Sosthenes, some believe, replaced Crispus. Remember Crispus, he was the chief ruler of the synagogue, but he got saved, so he probably got the axe. He got booted out. You got nothing to do with us anymore, pal. So this may be the new ruler. Okay, of the synagogue. At the very least, he was one of the chief rulers of the synagogue, one of the chief men at the very least. Some believe Sosthenes had actually defended Paul, and that his words so infuriated the Jews and the Greek proselytes that they took him. If the judge wasn't going to deal with him, they beat him. And the judge, Gallio, he cared for none of those things. He just ignored the whole thing. Let him deal with the guy. So they beat the ruler of the synagogue. It is quite likely that he did defend Paul, and I'll tell you why. Because in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul mentions Sosthenes as his brother. So, yes, sir. They could have been Greek proselytes. Some believe that's what they were, Greek proselytes. Well, they were Jews. They would have been converts to Judaism, infuriated by Sosthenes.
Right. Okay.
That's what at least some consider that this was all about. Yes, sir.
Worship many gods, and they didn't much care about all of that stuff. What gave these Jews the idea that they would go ahead and get some kind of judgment against Paul for preaching the true God?
Well, Paul was a, remember, he was a Jew. And as a Jew, he made the beginning of all of his converts in, right there in their synagogue, including the Jewish leader, the leader of the synagogue itself, Crispus. And that just infuriated them. Then he carries on his ministry next door. And being a Jew and reasoning from the scriptures, you know, they just couldn't deal with it. They were infuriated. Paul never did take that course on, you know, how to win friends and influence people. It was, if he had read some of the more popular books today, you know, about how to succeed and make people like you. Y'all know I'm kidding, right? But Sosthenes becomes a convert to Christianity, and you read about him in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where in the very introduction to the book, Paul calls him, and Sosthenes, our brother. So you have a little background of the book. This is where the church was founded, right here in these first 18 verses. From here, after the church is founded, Paul labored there a year and a half. In fact, it goes on and says in verse 18, he tarried there a good while longer. Some believe he may have been there as long as 2 years. Some believe that this verse 18 would include the year and a half that's talked about in verse 11. We know he was at least there 18 months, right? 18 months teaching, building up the church. The church is growing. And of course, you've got Silas and Timotheus there too. You know, they're preaching, they're testifying, they're witnessing. People are getting saved. People are coming in to the new church. It's growing. There is an influx not only of Jews, but of all these Gentiles. Gentiles from every kind of background you can imagine, the Greeks and Romans and the poorest of the poor, many of them coming into the Corinthian church. For 18 months, Paul labors there and teaches and ministers. And after that, he leaves. You see in verse 18, he leaves. He goes back to Antioch. And as he's gone, news comes back to him of some very deep troubles going on at the church in Corinth. Very troubling things that he intends to go back to Corinth and deal with them himself. But the situation was that he was now engaged in another work in Ephesus, was unable to get back there. So to deal with the problems that they were struggling with, he writes this epistle to 1 Corinthians. And we'll talk about this next week, because actually the epistle of 1 Corinthians that we have was preceded by a letter he sent to them first, which we no longer have. It's no longer extant. We just have the knowledge that he did send them a letter. Paul, no question but that he wrote quite a bit. Just because somebody was inspired, by the way, to write 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it doesn't mean that that first epistle he wrote would have been inspired. What's inspired, God preserved. So that's the way we don't believe there are any lost books of the Bible. But what God inspired, God preserved. Because preservation goes along with inspiration. Inspired, preserved. They go hand in hand. So, but we'll talk about that next week. We're going to stop there tonight. That gives us an introduction, a background. We see where the church was formed. We see Paul laboring there, leaving there, and then having to address the matters that were going on in the Corinthian church. You got a little background, and next week we jump into chapter 1. I believe you'll enjoy it. I believe you'll get something out of it. Something profitable. Praise God. Yeah, a couple weeks. I'll cover